Today, we are beginning a new series of sermons about the calls in our lives, how God calls each one of us. So in this new year, asking the question, what is God calling you to do? As we explore that over the next couple of weeks, we'll walk along with Saul Paul in the story of his life, the persecution, discipleship, and responding to God's call that gives us a pattern of how we might also respond. I'm leaning some on Adam Hamilton's excellent study for the formation of this series. So as we walk with Paul, you might be asking yourself, what exactly do we know about Paul? Certainly Vernon read us his full and complete resume. We actually know quite a bit about him. We know that his parents were devout Jews and named him after the first king of Israel, Saul, who was also in the tribe of Benjamin. We know that his parents and his family, as part of the Jewish diaspora, were living in Tarsus. That's in the upper corner over here, around where Turkey is today, around Antioch. And we know this Roman region. We also know that he was a citizen of Rome, a distinction that was given to very few. So we might imagine that his parents were either wealthy or of great influence or in some way received the merit of being a citizen of Rome, which Paul also then received. We know the city of Tarsus was known for being a cultural center, that Paul was educated in a great place before being sent off to Jerusalem to be under the tutelage of the best of the best. We know an awful lot about Saul, actually. But, but in spite of this great pedigree, you and I don't know him for being a great Jew. We don't know him for being an accomplished scholar. We don't even know him for being an upstanding citizen of the Roman Empire, building roads and getting the Pax Romana out to the reaches of the empire. We know Paul because of a complete life transformation, the kind that would probably make really good television, extreme makeover style. I've often said there should be a TV show, not just Extreme Makeover Home Edition, but Extreme Makeover People Edition. And Paul is the first case, I think, that should be featured. He goes from persecuting the others, followers of the way, to spreading the news after he's experienced Jesus. He comes onto our biblical radar with the stoning of the first Christian martyr, that's Stephen, in Acts 6 and 7. You see, Saul was said to have approved that killing. We get the image of the coats of those who were throwing the stones at his feet. That's an image of the one who gave the authorized indication for that to happen. Paul later reflects that it was his zeal for the traditions of his ancestors that urged him on to be the best of the best, to volunteer for such a role. It's from this despicable position that Saul finds himself traveling to Damascus to continue that persecution of the followers of the way. He's prepared to cleanse his tradition from anyone who would differ from how he understands it. So, it's on that road that he experiences the presence of Christ, the blinding presence of Jesus saying, "Why do you persecute me?" His blindness, you'll recall, was not immediately relieved. It was a full 3 days later, and with the work of another follower of Christ, Ananias. Ananias was an essential part of this experience. We might imagine that without Ananias agreeing and offering this wisdom, Paul could be just another grumpy person who thinks that God has inflicted something upon him. With the love and the forgiveness, the willingness to follow that Ananias had, Paul, formerly Saul, changes 180 degrees from a persecutor of those who followed the way to arguably the most passionate advocate and proclaimer. Paul chooses Christ in a major way and then offers everything he is so that God can use him. It was a number of years earlier when other surprising characters chose Christ. I don't know if you can read it. I'll help you out. On the side with the wise men, it says, "What does a baby need? Why don't I just get them gold and they can buy what they want?" The wise women here says, "This is adorable. I'll get it in 3 to 6. He'll have lots of newborn stuff." It was the Magi from the east who came in search of what a star might disclose. Despite the hymn we sang, these are not kings, as we've cleverly put them in song and stories. The kings in this story are King Herod and then baby King Jesus. The Magi, instead, are more likely astronomers, astrologers, even scientists of the priestly caste, the Zoroastrian caste, those who spent time studying the stars and the sky and understood God in a different way, and so followed the star to find that God. Now, they followed it to Jerusalem, where they thought it might have stopped. They went to the place where a king would be, the palace, asking, "Where is this king?" It was common in the days of antiquity that the birth and death of an important person would be marked with signs from the heavens, stars. And so they went to the place, the palace, to find that king. I find it amazing that a detour of 9 miles from Jerusalem to Bethlehem, a long time when you're walking or on camelback, the Magi continue to look for where this king might be. They could have been dissuaded by King Herod, his obvious fear and scrambling with anxiety around change that was coming. They could have taken Herod at his word and returned to him with the location and details of the new king and birth. They could have decided they got the king thing all wrong when they found Jesus in a humble abode, not looking at all like the kind who lived in a palace. But instead, they decided to choose Christ, to kneel down and to worship, overwhelmed with joy, forever changed by their experience with Christ. We don't get all of their story, which comes. What we do get is that they went home a different way, having been warned in a dream. Their geographical route changed, and their spiritual route changed as well. For those for whom the stars and the dreams are the language of God, they listened, and God spoke to them, and they chose Christ. In both the lives of the Magi and of Paul, it becomes clear that God uses all of the pieces of our lives for God's purposes. each of the pieces of our lives that can be offered back to bless others. This is the sign language for use me. Many people have asked me when and how I came to learn sign language. When I was in college, I was a liberal arts major. That meant I needed a lot of language credits. Having taken more French than there probably were French-speaking people I was apt to engage with, I decided to try out the American Sign Language, taking a number of semesters of classroom and experiential learning. Like many of us who have taken high school and college classes that we don't think we'll ever use anywhere again, imagine my surprise when in an internship at a retirement community, I was introduced to Doris and Ray, a deaf couple whom no one could really communicate with, but they tried hard to read lips. I decided to try out my skills with very cursory sign language. It sounded, I'm sure, to them an awful lot like bonjour, not very skilled at all. After spending quite a bit of time with them, they were gracious to teach me some of the signs that would be helpful and the signs that were less helpful as well. And they received pastoral care and got to hear about God in their own language for one of the first times in their lives. God used the skills that I was willing to offer in a way I might not have anticipated, and others were blessed because of it. It's the puzzle pieces of our lives that most often show up for God's use later in life. It's the offhanded conversations we have with a coworker that years down the road ends up being necessary in a crisis situation. It's an article that we've just picked up and provides the right encouragement for someone we didn't even know needed that kind of encouragement. It's a documentary that you only caught a part of, but that part was the context for a story your neighbor needed as well. It's the struggles of days gone by that are an entry point in conversation for someone who's struggling with that very thing, even today. Each part of our past, each experience of our present, each faithful hope for our future, if we offer it to God, allows us to choose Christ and God to use us. God uses all of the puzzle pieces of our lives, even those we can't figure out how they're going to piece together exactly. From Saul to the Magi, we remember again, it's the most unusual characters that God uses to proclaim Christ. God even uses us if we allow God to. So this new year, I'm choosing to offer myself again to God, inviting God to use me in the ways that God will. John Wesley, the founder of the Methodist movement, encouraged his preachers to use this covenant service with congregations at the beginning of the new year. The covenant prayer that says, I am no longer my own but thine. Put me to what thou wilt, rank me with whom thou wilt. Put me to doing, put me to suffering. Let me be employed by thee or laid aside for thee, exalted for thee or brought low for thee. Let me be full, let me be empty. Let me have all things, let me have nothing. I freely and heartily yield all things to thy pleasure and disposal. And now, O glorious and blessed God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, Thou art mine, and I am thine. So be it. And the covenant which I have made on earth, let it be ratified in heaven. The language reminds us that when we give ourselves to God, God uses all of us for God's purposes. So this morning, as you come to the communion table, I invite you to offer yourself to Christ, perhaps for the first time, perhaps for the 51st time, choosing Christ so that God can use you for the good of God's purposes now and into life eternal. This is the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Thanks be to God. Amen.